What does it mean to be fully and truly, supremely blessed? We can get at least a strong clue as to what that means from the book of Numbers, chapter 6, verse 23 to 27, which reads this: "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." So this is the Aaronic blessing, the blessing that was to be pronounced by the high priest over God's people. And that blessing essentially consisted in the shining or lifting up of God's face in favor toward his people so that they may know true peace in his presence. And I just note here that also at the same time, that blessing was an invocation of God's name. God says, when this blessing is pronounced, the priest puts my name on my people. So there you have this expression of the ultimate blessing, the shining of God's face, the light of his glorious presence experienced in peace. Now I want to suggest that that blessing in Numbers also helps to shed some light on the significance of the text here in Leviticus. You know, we come to Leviticus chapter 24, and we've been working our way through Leviticus chapter by chapter, section by section. Get to Leviticus 24, and it almost just seems out of place because, you know, chapter 23 was about the liturgical calendar, the feast in Israel, and everything revolved around the Sabbath and the sabbatical principle. And you get to chapter 25, and that's going to also be about the Sabbath in the sabbatical years and the year of Jubilee and the sabbatical principle again. And here's this chapter that's sandwiched between those two things, and at first glance, it just seems completely unrelated and random because it talks about the lampstand, the bread in the tabernacle, and blasphemy and the death penalty, and even sort of how do those things all go together? We might think it just seems kind of random. But I want to suggest there's a common theme, not only through chapter 24, but throughout this section of Leviticus that ties it together. And that connecting link, that connecting theme, is essentially covenant. Or even more specifically, that which is the substance, the purpose, and the goal of God's covenantal relationship with Israel. And as we look at this chapter this morning, I want to think in terms of covenant as the unifying theme. Thinking first of covenant presence, then covenant cursing, and then covenant blessing. So first of all, covenant presence, as this chapter opens with a description, or not as much a description, but some instructions about the lampstand. And Exodus chapter 25 had the detailed instructions for making both the lampstand and the table, and the lampstand and table that would go in the holy place in the tabernacle. And then Exodus chapter 27 had instructions about oil for the lampstand, and all of that came within the broader context of all the instructions about how to make the tabernacle. All the stuff that goes in it includes the lampstand, the table, the oil that's supplied for the lampstand, and so on. So when the text says, beaten olives for the lamp, that's the background, the backdrop that's already been explained back in Exodus. And this lampstand that, by that description, looked somewhat like a tree with one main branch, three branches coming off of each side, and those branches ornamented with almond blossoms built into to give it that tree-like look. And then at the end of those branches and that main stem, you have the lamps set on the ends to make seven lamps all together so that you end up with this something that looks like a light-bearing golden tree emanating light. We don't get any of that detail here. That's previous. But the purpose of the commandment here is to see that those lamps are burning continually and that the Israelites are to bring this pure oil from beaten olives so that it's like everything else in God's tabernacle. It's got to be pure. It's got to be unadulterated and undefiled. Pure oil. And the priests are given this sacred and heavy responsibility to be sure to tend the lamps so that the lamp remains burning continually as they tend to the lamps from evening to morning to shed light within God's house, God's tabernacle. And when we were way back, however many months ago, maybe it's a year or more now, when we were in Exodus, in that part of Exodus, we saw that the lampstand with its lights really presented a picture of the light of God's presence in Israel. And it is to be burning continually as a sign, as a token of God's continual, gracious, holy presence with His people. Which brings us to the second part of Leviticus 24, the bread of presence. The text moves on from the lampstand to this issue of the bread, which is to be made from fine flour. They're going to make 12 loaves. Now, these are large loaves of bread. I had never really thought about this before, but, you know, apparently 2/10 of an ephah of flour, we're not sure exactly what that amounted to, but probably something around 3 pounds of flour. That makes a big loaf of bread, I think. And you have these 12 loaves that they're then arranged in 2 piles of 6 each. Well, when you think of 12 loaves arranged into these 2 piles, and we should immediately be reminded that, well, there's 12 tribes of Israel. And as we see them arranged into 2 piles of 6 each, it may also bring to mind that on the high priest's garments, there were the 2 stones attached to the shoulder pieces that had inscribed upon each of them 6 of the tribes, the names of 6 tribes of Israel. So those stones represented Israel. And I think we can be pretty confident in saying this 12 loaves of bread, in some sense, represent Israel, the tribes. And then there's a couple of phrases in this text that give us, I think, a little bit more understanding, a little bit more insight into the real significance of the bread that's on the table, how that's related to the lampstand and the light. Because first of all, there's this little phrase that simply says, before the Lord. So you shall set the two piles, six in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. So in one sense, of course, it's before the Lord because it's in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the Lord's dwelling place. The tabernacle is, in that sense, God's house. But then, you might recall again from Exodus that the lampstand and the table have a very specific placement in the tabernacle. Because in Exodus 40, we're told that Moses put the table on the north side of the tabernacle, put the lampstand on the south side in the tabernacle. Specifically, the text tells us, opposite the table. At least 2 different times in Scripture, once in Exodus and once again in Numbers. With regard to the lampstand, we're told, the instruction is given, that it's to be arranged to give the light in front of it. In other words, shining towards the table and the bread that's opposite the lampstand. So that's the arrangement in mind, and again, the background to the instructions here, that you have the golden lampstand, which is fueled by the pure oil, with the light of these 7 lamps that's shining in front of and onto the table where there are 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And you begin to get a picture, an idea of what is in view here and what this pictures. But then consider also that the bread that's on the table is sometimes called the bread of presence, or in some translations, the showbread. Either way, the Hebrew wording more literally is something like the bread of the face. And you get this picture of the light of God's presence, not just that God's in the tabernacle. It's true. So the tabernacle is illuminated by the light of the lampstand because pictures God's presence there. But even more specifically, here is the light of God's presence, the shining of His face, the lifting up of the light of His glorious countenance on His people, who are represented in the 12 loaves. And then we might add, there's another little key phrase here that I think is significant to the meaning and the purpose, and even how this falls within the context of Leviticus, and that is this phrase, as a covenant forever, at the end of verse 8. In other words, this showbread, or the bread of presence, the bread of the face that represents the tribes of Israel, is tied to God's covenant relationship to Israel. And in some sense, it symbolizes the substance and the heart of that covenant. What is at the heart of that covenant? Well, that God will be their God and they will be His people. If we were to ask ourselves in summary, if you can summarize it in the shortest possible way, what does God give to His people in the covenant? He gives them Himself. He gives Himself to be their God. He is their supreme blessing. And the goal, or the purpose, that underlies God's covenant relationship with Israel is pictured here in the tabernacle with God's people, represented as in the picture of in the imagery, represented by these 12 loaves, resting in the light of His presence as it shines forth from that lampstand. And to think about that another way, and just another level of the depth of the imagery here, is that God, in essence, is signaling to His people that He invites His chosen, redeemed people, whom He has redeemed from Egypt, whom He's redeemed out of bondage, whom He has brought to Himself, He's inviting them to the table of communion and unhindered fellowship with Himself in the full light of His glory. That's blessing. That also is the purpose of holiness. We've talked about this before in Leviticus 19 especially. Why must Israel be holy? Well, not just for the sake of being holy, but because they've been called into communion and fellowship with the holy God. There are a people called by a holy God, headed for a holy destination in the presence of this holy God. So that's the purpose of holiness. In some ways also, however, this light of God's presence, the light of His truth, the light of His glory revealed to His people, conversely, that's what makes them holy. So there's sort of this reciprocal relationship that God's people must be holy because God will dwell in their midst, and God is holy. And because God dwells in their midst, He makes them holy. But the Sabbath principle, you notice, has not dropped out here altogether either. The bread is tied to God's covenant, is to be replaced and refreshed every Sabbath day. So the bread is tied to covenant. Well, we know that the Sabbath day also is a sign of God's covenant, uniquely tied to His covenant relationship with His people. In fact, I think that this practice of the showbread, or the bread of presence in the presence of the lampstand, it helps to show the purpose and meaning for which God gave the Sabbath, that it is to lead God's people to this place of rest in the light of His presence. And from Sabbath to Sabbath, there is covenant renewal, covenant celebration between God and His people Israel. That is the blessing, the same blessing that is pronounced in words by the high priest again and again over God's people as the mediator of God's blessing. It is the blessing of God's face, God's presence, God's countenance turned toward His people in peace. And that blessing pronounced in words is a blessing pictured within the tabernacle. Okay, that said, Then there's the rest of chapter 24, which not only initially seems unrelated, but it really turns a corner, doesn't it? It becomes a lot more sobering, really sad. That brings us to this aspect of covenant cursing. One of the things this reminds us of is that the book of Leviticus, you sometimes lose sight of this, really is part of a narrative storyline that's unfolding. And so much of it is taken up with the things that God told to Moses or to Moses and to Aaron or to the people of Israel. We sometimes forget, oh yeah, there's a story in the background here, right? And it left off last in Leviticus 10 when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, and then you had following up on that the laws related to clean and unclean and distinguishing those things and then distinguishing the holy from the common and so on. Well, now we come back to the narrative just very briefly. So what happened? You have this man who was born to an Egyptian father, has an Israelite mother. He got in a fight with an Israelite, and at some point he blasphemed the name and cursed. And, you know, the text here is not concerned with the cause for the fight or the details about the fight or any of the rest of that. It doesn't even give us in any detail the exact context in which he blasphemed. And some commentators have you know, kind of speculated that they thought that it was brought before the judges and condemned under the judges and then blasphemed as in sort of renounced the Lord who had pronounced judgment upon him, something like that. We just don't know. It's just the fact that the man blasphemed the name in a curse. And I think that it's implied within this context. This is not just a careless word. This is not like he was upset and thoughtlessly swore at someone, but the implication is that he has blatantly, purposely, defiantly blasphemed the very name by which God was known in Israel, the name of Yahweh. Now later on, the Jews took this and understood this to mean that the blaspheming here was simply that he pronounced the name. And then that developed into a tradition of among the Jews of never ever pronouncing the sacred name of the Lord. It even altered the text of you know their standardized text of the Hebrew Old Testament. It takes out the tetragrammaton, the name of the Lord. It was pronounced differently. As they would read it, they would read it as Adonai, so they weren't pronouncing the name Yahweh. I don't think that's what this is talking about at all. Rather, it is the blasphemy. It's not speaking the name, but blaspheming the name or treating it as that which is unholy, contemptible, and profane. And it results in death. And then this rule is established in Israel that whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, to be stoned to death. It doesn't matter if he's a native Israelite. It doesn't matter if he's a sojourner in Israel. You have the laying on of hands by the people who heard, and I think that's a testimony against the man, and in a sense laying upon him the guilt that has come upon and defilement that has come upon the community. It's laid upon him and upon his head, and then he is stoned to death. So there's this idea that since God's name has been profaned, that has brought this defiling sin in the community, that if God is to continue to dwell among his people, that's got to be removed. Well, that leads into a section that kind of clarifies some principles for justice in Israel. We call this the lex talionis, or eye for eye, that the punishment must fit the crime. And you know, why is this important to this context here? Well, there's only two things spelled out here that invariably lead to death. One who kills a man is put to death. There's no other options. A person who commits murder must be executed. There's no other legitimate penalty in that case. There's one other case in which, in this text, a person is put to death, and that is if he blasphemes the name. He dies under the curse of God. You say, why those two things particularly? Well, man is the image of God. To kill a human being was to strike out in violence at God's image bearer, and it's seen as this violent rejection of God himself. To blaspheme the name is also verbally to defiantly revile the covenant name of the Lord. It's, in essence, verbal violence against God and His covenant. Both of those mean being cut off by death. Cut out of the sphere of the covenant, cut out of the place of life, light, and blessing in the presence of God. And this is not, again, completely unrelated now to the first part of the chapter. What ties them together? Again, it's God's covenant and His purpose in His covenant of His presence among His people as the supreme blessing. That blessing comes with supreme responsibility as well. It calls for holiness. Israel must be holy, and Israel must treat God as holy. And in Israel, God's name is not just a word. God's name is that by which He has revealed Himself, that by which God has communicated Himself in gracious covenant bond with His people, and His name stands for all that He is as He gives Himself to His people, so that again we can say in essence, when God gives His name to Israel, God is giving Himself to Israel. Comes back again to the blessing of the high priest from Numbers chapter 6, that it is that they'll put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So God's name is holy. And God's covenant with His people is bound up with His name. So this man that blasphemed the name essentially was rejecting and repudiating God's covenant and covenantal relation to His people, that very bond that made Israel a holy people. And when he was cut off, executed by stoning, in one sense, he was just getting the real life application of the thing he'd already chosen. That which he'd already pronounced upon himself. As he was shut outside the realm of God's gracious covenant presence. Light and life shut out into the sphere of darkness. But now, coming back to as kind of overview of both parts of this chapter, I want to think about covenant blessing, particularly how God's covenant blessing, pictured here in Leviticus 24, comes to fruition under the new covenant. And first, we just note the provisional nature of what's in Leviticus, well, all of Leviticus, all of this Mosaic legislation, that even within the context of Old Covenant worship, even if you're Israel living in the Old Covenant and you're living in the midst of these things and you've received really incredible covenant blessing from God, there's already a sense, however, that even in this Levitical system, that it's got to be a temporary arrangement, that it's all got to be headed somewhere. Because you have the light of God's presence that's pictured through the lamps, shining their light on the loaves of bread, and this picture of the blessing that belongs to Israel, and yet at the same time, the presence of God has been sequestered and enclosed behind the curtain of the tabernacle and ultimately behind the veil. Shuts the common Israelite out from God's dwelling place, His glory. And it speaks to say, there's something better coming. The writer of Hebrews would say, as long as that system was standing, it was a testimony, the way into the holy place hasn't appeared yet. Then you have the Sabbath to Sabbath ritual. Points forward to the ultimate Sabbath when God's people can permanently, fully enjoy the light of God's glory. But also realizing that while that old covenant system stands, here is still the threat to God's holy name and God's presence with His people. That's illustrated by the blasphemy committed in the camp. If God's going to stay there, they've got to deal with this, right? It's got to be removed from the camp. So all of this is forward-looking. And I would add here as well, I think that the blessing in the first 9 verses here, the curse that comes in the second half of this is preparing and illustrating what we're going to get to in Leviticus chapter 26, and that's the two paths that are open to Israel corporately. There's the path of blessing and the path of cursing. But the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant blessing, that is that blessing that is God's people resting permanently in the full light of His glory and with His face shining upon them, lifted up upon them, and His name placed on them fully and forever, is one that looks forward to a new creation, to a new heaven and a new earth. I would suggest it ultimately takes us all the way to the end of the storyline and takes us to a time when the whole of creation becomes this purified, holy dwelling place for God and His people, that of which the tabernacle was just a picture and a type. At a time when God Himself is the very light of the new Jerusalem, the new creation of God, and it's Jesus Christ who's bringing us there. In other words, Leviticus 24, 1 through 9 is just a little picture of heavenly glory and the eternal blessing of God's people in Jesus Christ. And we anticipate that. And we await that blessing. But yet there's more to be said about that, because not only do we await the fullness of that blessing, but already under the new covenant, we begin to experience that blessing, that which was pictured in the tabernacle, God's dwelling there among His people. Since God has come to tabernacle with us in the person of Jesus Christ, and God now shines the light of His glory and His presence in and through the person of Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the revelation of God's being and God's salvation. Jesus Christ is the real substance and the object of God's covenant with His people. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, as our great high priest, has entered to the true holy place, God's heavenly temple. And the name that was communicated and given to Israel to communicate Himself to them has been given to us so much more fully in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that we can say God truly gives us Himself in Jesus Christ. Through His atonement, through His resurrection life, through His ascension glory and intercession for us, we have the light of God's countenance. We have His favor. We have blessing. We have peace in His presence. And God, furthermore, has made us His temple. And as such, He brings us to the table, fellowship and communion with Him. As the Holy Spirit indwells the church and reveals Jesus through the Word of God in our hearts, we can live in the light of God's presence now. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul goes on to say that the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, there's one further aspect of this imagery that's applied by the New Testament writers, because the church is compared to the lampstand. As the true temple of God, the abiding place of God, filled with the Spirit of God, the people of God become, as the church, the lamp that shines forth the light of God's glory and God's truth in the world. As the church, indwelt, empowered by the Spirit of Jesus Christ Himself, and God's name by which He reveals Himself in covenant grace and mercy and holiness, that name by which He communicates peace, blessing, is a name committed to the church. So that the ministry of the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, is a light that shines into the world to bring the knowledge of God and the name of God. Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, glorified, Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, Jesus as Lord and Savior. To put it another way, Jesus Christ is Himself the true light of God's glory. Jesus is the light of the world, and because we are united with Jesus Christ, the church becomes the light of the world. Christians, the light of the world. Covenant blessing then comes also with covenant responsibility. The church is called no less than Israel of old to sanctify and revere God's holy name. And in the general culture in which we live today, you listen to the speech that's common, and I think, boy, sermon in Leviticus 24 would be relevant just about anywhere, right? In the way that the Lord's name is used. But God's name, remember, includes the whole of God's revelation of Himself. His Word, His worship, His sacraments are involved in His name. We're to treat them as sacred, holy from God. And the church of the New Testament, no less than the Old Testament people of God, is also called to holiness. Because we've been called to this supreme covenant blessing of life in the full light of God's face, because we've been called to rest forever in the light of His glory, living in His house, therefore we're called to holiness. That's the purpose of holiness. What is true and ultimate blessing? It is to live in the light of God's glorious presence in God's house and to be at peace with Him. And that is the blessing we receive in Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, we are brought into God's house. In Christ, we're brought to the table. In Christ, we are brought into fellowship and peace in the light of His glory. And Sabbath by Sabbath, we renew covenant with our covenant God, and we feast and rejoice in the light of His glory that shines forth in the face of Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us in word and sacrament by the Spirit. And yet we also anticipate a day when we're going to have that blessing more fully and more completely. When we live in a new creation, and the entirety of that creation is God's house, filled with, illuminated by the unabated glory, the light of God's glory and presence. That is why God redeemed you. And it's why God saved you. And it explains what God is doing in you and in me right now. Sanctifying, purifying, preparing us for an eternal rest with Him in glory. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You today for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the blood of His cross that cleanses us from our sins. We thank You that Christ bore upon Himself the curse, the covenant curse that was called for, that our sins had merited. That Christ was cut off that we might be included and brought in, brought near. Father, we pray You may renew us today in our knowledge of Christ, our faith in Christ, that we might be renewed in our understanding of and our desire for holiness as that which suits and fits us for fellowship and communion with a holy God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.